My name is Dwight. I am the interim pastor here as Westtown searches for its next senior pastor. I'm relatively new here in Florida, first time living in Florida, so I've really been enjoying the last couple of weeks compared to what things have been like since we moved here in July. It's rather enjoyable to be in Florida. So I'm very grateful to be here with you this morning. Throughout our lives, we often wrestle with the question, what is God's will for my life? What is it that God wants me to do? And there are times that we can face decisions like, you know, what do I choose for my career? Where do I go to college? Who am I supposed to marry? What job offer am I supposed to take? Where am I supposed to live? And those questions continue on and on as we go through our lives wondering, what is it that God wants me to do? Now, I can't answer those specific questions for you from the authority of God's word. Those are not things that are laid out in the scriptures for us. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that says, the revealed things belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And so it's through prayer and through using godly principles that we try to answer some of those questions. But I can this morning, without hesitation, without equivocation, confidently tell you what God's will is for all of our lives. You interested? Want to find out some more? Well, let's turn together in 1 Thessalonians. We'll read together starting in chapter 3, which is really the conclusion of chapter 3, leading into chapter 4, but it fits well. So we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There, right there in black and white, or in this case in white and black, God tells you what his will is for your life. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, this summer, through the Golden Chain of Salvation series, Morgan preached two sermons on sanctification. I'm not going to repeat what he so ably said there. I'm just going to remind us of what sanctification is so that we can see how it works out in God's will for our lives. Now, when the Holy Spirit begins to bring a person to faith in Christ, he begins doing several things. He enlightens their minds so that they can understand the gospel. He renews their will. He implants within them the seed of new life so that they are no longer of a sinful nature, but they are of a nature that is rooted in grace and life in Christ. And so he persuades us. He enables us to believe the gospel, and he brings us to a point of believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation and repenting of our sin and turning away from our sin. And as we do so, the scriptures say that God declares in his holy and righteous courtroom of heaven, the judge speaks, and he declares that we are righteous in his sight, pardoned of all of our sin, not because of anything that we ourselves have done, but because God views us now through the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. God pardons us of all of our sin. That is what the Bible calls justification. Now, from that point on, we as believers in Jesus Christ, who are now cooperating with his Spirit, seek to become in our experience what God has declared us to be judicially. In other words, we become more and more holy and righteous. We put off, we die to those old sinful ways of life, and we put on, that is, we become more righteous and holy in our affections, in our language, in our thoughts, in our behavior, in all of those areas, we're seeking to become more like Jesus. And the joy of people who have now received the Holy Spirit is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion and power, but we are free in Christ so that we no longer have to sin, but we can walk in newness and holiness of life. That is sanctification. And that's what God's will is for us. Now, we're going to keep reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the word that is going to appear three times, and Paul's going to specifically mention how that holiness is to work itself out in believers' lives in this particular instance. There are many more in Scripture, but we're just looking here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The Lord calls his people to sexual purity. And that obviously raises a number of questions in our minds, doesn't it? What is sexual purity? Well, notice in the verse, Paul doesn't say that we should live not enjoying the gift of sex that he's given, but that we should do so in a holy and righteous way, that we enjoy the benefits and the pleasures of sex that God has given to be enjoyed between one man, one woman, united together in marriage. Now, folks may ask, well, does that mean that you're saying that sex before marriage is a sin? Or if you have sex outside of your marriage, that's a sin? Or is homosexuality a sin? Is that what you're saying? That's a difficult question to answer directly. Not because there isn't a direct answer, but because we need to be very careful in defining terms like sin and those sort of things, because too often the Christian church has used those type of words as weapons against other people. You're a sinner, and the self-righteous implication is, I am not. And so we need to be very careful when talking about these things that we understand what it is that Scripture means by these things. At its core, sin is a relational issue. We sin when we fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sin against other people when we do not treat them with love, but we treat them in unloving ways. It is a rejection of God. It is a rebellion against his authority rooted in unbelief. That what God has said is not true, it is not good, and it is not right. Therefore, I am going to follow my own way and do what it is that I want to do. Since the first sin, we are all born in this condition of opposition with God. And all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful motives, all of our sinful actions arise from this condition. Whether it's things like greed or lust of power or jealousy or anger or resentment, all of us, you see, we cannot use the word sinner or sin as a weapon because it's a boomerang. It comes right back at us. And we have to acknowledge that we ourselves are fallen and separated from God. Furthermore, for many, sexuality has become inseparably linked with a person's identity. So when people hear that certain behavior is described as being sinful, they interpret that as a rejection and a devaluation of that individual as a person. And sadly, the church must admit that on too many occasions it has made people feel that way. Yes, Scripture often challenges our deeply held values. Yes, Scripture often challenges our worldview, but it never does so in such a way as delegitimizing or invalidating a person's dignity, that they are created in the image of God and they are capable of knowing God through Christ. And so therefore, we can disagree on some very fundamental issues of life, things that we hold dearly, but we can still treat one another with kindness and love and respect. And so within that context, the answer to the question is premarital or extramarital or homosexual sex sin? Yes, it is. But so is branding somebody with a scarlet letter. So is homophobia. All of us stand before God as broken sinners in need of his redemption. Now, with that backdrop, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord through Paul calling us, the church, to pursue holy sexuality. Now, why is it necessary that these instructions are being given to the church? Well, remember that the Thessalonian church was only a few weeks old when opponents of Paul rushed him and his friends out of the city. And so these are a young group of believers being called out of a Roman pagan culture. And it is necessary for the church in Paul's time to be instructed not to be like the culture around them. Roman sexuality was marked by three primary characteristics. Number one was dominance, and particularly male dominance. A Roman male could have sex with any non-freeborn Roman, man or woman, that he chose, so long as he got permission from the slave's, for instance, owner, and sometimes not even then. He was to be brutal on the battlefield. He was to be brutal in the bedroom. And it did not matter whether it was homosexual or heterosexual sex. He had to be the dominant one in order for it to be considered to be legitimate sexuality in the Roman culture. The next aspect about Roman sexuality is that it accepted pedophilia. In fact, Roman men could have sex with Roman boys up until the point that they reached puberty. And in fact, in some instances, it was lauded as being more pure and legitimate than a man having sex with his wife. And finally, Roman sexuality held a very low view of womanhood. In fact, most women were married in their early teen years because life expectancy was short, and children often died young and in infancy, and so the woman's role was to provide an heir for the husband through which his ancestry and property and possessions could pass. It's within this culture that the Apostle Paul tells this young church, you're not to be like that anymore. You're not to live like the world around you in regards to sexuality, but you're to be holy in your conduct towards one another. It's this system that looks so evil to our eyes was accepted and even celebrated by Rome. It was foundational to Roman culture. To be a good Roman male citizen, you needed to participate in this culture. At least you could not protest against it. To be loyal to Rome, one had to be loyal to the morality of Rome. To the Romans, the biblical view would have been seen as disruptive to the very social fabric of their society, and it would have been demeaning to the Roman ideal of masculinity. You see, it's within that culture, of course, that Paul calls the Christians to behave differently. Do you see how revolutionary the concept of biblical sexuality is in this time? Where Paul was telling men, no, you are to be loyal to your wife. You are to love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, making her holy and pure and blameless in God's sight. And to the wives, he was telling them who had been in very difficult circumstances in their relationships that their conduct towards their husband was to change and they were to respect their husbands. And the Lord went even further and told Christian families, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up, not according to the masculinity of Roman society, but what it means to be a man according to God's word, raising both your sons and daughters and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Christianity went strides and miles of improving the value and the dignity of men, women, and children. But we also need to hear this instruction of holy sexuality because sadly, the church messes it up so often. I'll just give you a few examples from this year alone. This summer, the Southern Baptist Church, the largest Protestant denomination in the world, released a 205-page summary report of over 700 cases of sexual abuse within the Baptist Church since the 1990s that had oftentimes been covered up by the church. Furthermore, you might be familiar with Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs. Seems like a great guy, very nice guy when you see him on TV. He and his girlfriend got married this past spring, which is great. However, they were living together and had a child together before they became married, which is becoming more and more common among Christians. Early in 2002, an internal report from Hillsong Church, which is a global church based in Australia, have churches here in the United States, big, big church in Manhattan led by a pastor. They conducted an internal investigation after sexual abuse charges were leveled against the pastor in Manhattan. And the report detailed extensive sexual abuse and spiritual abuse of positions of authority and manipulation and coercion, so much so that many of the staff and volunteers of the church had to seek mental health treatment. And so, we cannot forget, of course, the scandal involving Jerry Falwell, his wife Becky, and a Florida pool boy who's about to release a documentary series on the whole sordid tale. You see, there are too often times that the church stumbles at this very point where we can point fingers at the world and say, you shouldn't be living like this, but too often we fail like this, if not in our outward conduct, then in our desires or in our thoughts. In fact, if you look at the statistics across the board, there are encouraging and discouraging aspects. For instance, in areas related to cohabitation, premarital sex, extramarital affairs, and so on and so forth, there are ways, yes, that there is a stark difference between those who are religiously observant. They go to church more than twice a month. They read their Bibles. They pray. They're involved in groups of other Christian believers. There's a marked improvement in the morality among those type of folks than of the world. But it's not as glorious as you might think it to be. Because in some instances, for instance, and particularly in younger demographics, like if you look at age groups of 22 through 45, 65% of evangelical Christians have or plan to cohabitate before marriage. Now, what is the effect of the church's failures oftentimes in the eyes of the world? Well, one author writing about the Falwell scandal expresses the opinions of many. We hope the takeaway is leaders who want to impose their moral beliefs on others often have the most skeletons in the closet. Now more than ever, people in power and those seeking office seem to live by the motto, do as I say, not as I do. And the church, I think, as a whole, needs to be called back to the biblical purity that God expects of us. Now, you might be saying, no, wait a minute there. You just listed cohabitating along with pornography use and premarital sex and extramarital sex and homosexuality? Are you saying that living together before getting married is a sin? I often speak with many couples who are good people that make very poor choices. And just like most prisoners in prison are innocent, most cohabitating couples tell me that they are not having sex. And it reminds me of a story of a mom who went to go visit her son, and upon arriving at the son's house, found out that his girlfriend had moved in and they were living together. And they were assuring her that they were not having sex. And the mom had her doubts, but she didn't say anything and had an enjoyable visit. And she went back home a few days later. And a few days after that, she receives an email from her son that says, "Mom, we're not accusing you of anything, but since you've been here, we're unable to find our TV remote." And the mom responds, "Son, I'm not accusing you of anything, but if you'd been sleeping in your own bed, you would have found the remote by now." So is it possible to be cohabitating and not having sex? Yes, it is. It is possible. Is it likely? No. It's not. And in fact, furthermore, and this is where we make the distinction between, can we technically say it's a sin? Because if there are couples that are living together without the benefit of marriage and they're not having sex, it's at least very unwise. Because Scripture tells us that we're to flee temptation, not put ourselves into it. We're to be concerned about not creating a stumbling block to other Christians. We're to be concerned about our reputation and the honor of the Lord. And there are so many reasons why it's not a good idea. In fact, there's good data to suggest that cohabiting before marriage actually leads to a higher incidence of divorce. But all that put aside, we see the necessity, we see the reason as to why God calls his people to sexual purity and thoughts and affections and behaviors. But also we see from this passage that God motivates us towards sexual purity, holy sexuality. I'm just going to list these very quickly. We're to pursue holy sexuality to please God himself. We read this in verses 1 through 3 and 7 to 9. Verse 1 says, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, this is the will of God. Verse 7, for God has called us not to impurity, but in holiness. And whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Because the Lord has blessed us with so much, because he has redeemed us from our sin, because he has empowered us with his Holy Spirit, we should want to live to please him in all things. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Furthermore, we pursue holy sexuality out of honor. In verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Third, we pursue holy sexuality out of love for others. Paul writes, see to it that no one transgress or wrong his brother or sister in this matter. I often tell young people, if somebody is pressuring you to go against your conscience and what you know to be true, the word of God, and they desire to pressure you to have sex with them, it's not love. Because if it were love, they would be concerned about your holiness and your purity. And the last motivation we see is that we pursue holy sexuality to avoid God's judgment. In verses 6 and 7, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And I believe there is a word of comfort here for many who have been sexually abused and mistreated, and they've not been believed, they've not found justice in this world, that they can be reminded that God is an avenger, and one day we will all stand before his holy throne. and his justice will prevail. But Lord not only calls us, the Lord not only motivates us, but finally we see that God equips you to pursue holy sexuality. Verses 4 and 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you see the connection? The Gentiles behaved in the way in which they did because they didn't know God. If you don't want to behave that way and you want to behave the way in which God calls you to behave, then you need to know God. Now you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor. At the beginning of this message, I just heard you list all kinds of scandals that have happened this summer and sexual abuse scandals and so on and so forth among pastors and church leaders who apparently know the Word of God. So how is it that knowing God can keep you from sin and promote holiness? Well, J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, makes a huge distinction between knowing facts about God and accumulating knowledge and a heart that genuinely seeks after and knows God. Yes, the Word is necessary in order for us to know God, but we've got to go beyond that. We got to believe it. We got to embrace it for our life. And furthermore, we can't rest upon past learning and think that we're just going to coast through the rest of the Christian life in our own strength. We need to keep learning. We need to keep developing. We need to keep repenting and following after the Lord. Now, I know that a message on sexual holiness in our day and age can affect a lot of people in many different ways. There may be people who are faithful in Christ, who are living according to his holy commands regarding sexuality. Praise God. But in this passage twice, Paul says that you need to excel still more. You need to abound more and more. We can never, as believers, think that we have arrived in holiness in any given area. We have to keep watch over our hearts. We have to be careful that we're not self-righteous in our treatment towards others. There are people who are faithful. They desire to be married. But for whatever reason, God is withholding that blessing. Whether they're single and want to be married and never married, whether they're divorced or widowed, they pray and they long for God to answer and he does not. Lolo Jones, a famous athlete, she's an Olympic hurdler and Olympic bobsledder. She wrote this at the time when she was 39. She said, I have continually asked God to honor me with a godly man. I've prayed for years and with many tears for God to please to allow me to find my husband. I've even prayed if God didn't want me to be married to remove the desire from my heart. But as the years grow, I want to be married more and more and desire badly to have a family of my own. And I just keep getting my heart broke. Many people can sympathize with her words. Now she goes on and she writes later how she continues to remain faithful in the Lord and she knows that God's plan for her is perfect and right. But it's still difficult. It's still a struggle at times. And so there may be individuals who are faithful, they're remaining chaste, but they desire to be in married and to share the love with the spouse. Remain faithful. The Lord is your strength. Continue to rest in him. There may be people who are faithful in their marriage, but they're very unhappy and they're satisfied. There may be some who are wrestling with same-sex attraction. There may be those who are traumatized by sexual sin. And there may be those who fight against sexual temptation, but they lose the battle time and again, and they wonder if there is any hope for them. And whatever the situation, whatever the difficulty that we face, whatever the struggle it is to be holy, we know that God is with us. And if our heart's desire is to honor him, if we rely upon him, our God and his faithfulness will provide the way out, Scripture says. But even in those times that we fall and we sin, there's forgiveness as we come to Christ and we confess our sin and we ask him to cleanse us and we ask him to receive us again. There is so much shame oftentimes associated with sexual sins, but we have to remember that Scripture says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of death has been put to death. No, we can rest in a God and his forgiveness for us and know that he will strengthen us to faithfully follow him. So how can you pray for Westtown in the upcoming weeks? Ask the Lord to purify us from all that displeases him and to give us more of his spirit that we might know him and that we might be able to overcome sin, that we would take our lives and righteousness seriously through his help and his grace. Ask the Lord to make us a congregation that loves each other and accepts one another in Christ, and that we're kind to those that differ with us or even may persecute us. Let us pray.